That microphone, the on button, and the mute button are one and the same. This device, not so. I like that our sermons are free online. Wouldn't it be awesome if you had to pay to listen to our sermons online? No, that's good. I mean, that's enticing, but it would be amazing. Awesome. So we are in the midst of a series that I couldn't hope to encapsulate in any number of preliminary remarks, except to say that we've been talking about the ministry of Jesus and the kingdom of God, and I think that we've been probably a little bit light on the kingdom of God subject. So I'm going to spend my time today talking about the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is, and its relationship to very many things, specifically our lives and communities and what we might understand to be, well, I don't know, the nature of reality in the universe. Some pretty big things. I think this is a pretty major theme of the Bible, specifically the New Testament. The phrase the kingdom of God is kind of all over the place, specifically in the Gospels, those accounts of Jesus' ministry. And one of the places where he spends a lot of time talking about what the kingdom of God is are in these things that are called parables. They're stories about what the kingdom of God is like. So we're gonna start today with one of those parables. We actually did a whole series on these parables a year and a half ago, and I wonder, probably a significant number of you were not around a year and a half ago, which is nice. But I'm going to pick up one of those that we actually did, and that'll be sort of my jumping off and kind of focus text, and then I'll interact, as any of you know who've been around these parts, with any number of other texts and talk about what the status of the kingdom is. So this parable is often known as the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's in a section of Matthew's gospel in which there are a bunch of parables, such that when it starts, you can see something like, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away." Now, let me digress for a moment here, in case you don't know what a tare is. Wikipedia tells us, and that means that it might not be true, that there are two plants that are commonly called tares. The one that they think is likely the tare of this scene here is from the Lolium family, specifically Lolium temulentum, which is also known as darnel or cockle. Okay, it grows, Wikipedia says, in the same production zones as wheat and is considered a weed. It also, I think, is an intoxicant, so weed in another sense, or poisonous, depending on your perspective, right? So I think if you eat or smoke this, things happen that don't happen with wheat. So I've never smoked wheat, so maybe that's not true. So these you might look at these and think, these don't look at all like wheat. Wheat looks like this, that's wheat, but that's actually ripened wheat. Wheat is one of those two things. So they're not exactly the same, but it's actually wheat on the left and tares on the right. You could see how in a big field of them, at least for a little while until they did the thing that they were going to do, they would be perhaps indistinguishable. This, of course, is what Wikipedia tells us. The similarity between these two plants is so extensive that in some regions, tares are referred to as false wheat. It bears a close resemblance to wheat until the ear appears. The ears on the real wheat are so heavy that it makes the entire plant droop downward. But with our friend Lolium temulentum, the ears are light and they stand up straight. Okay, any number of people could take you in many sort of intricate agricultural directions about how this represents the kingdom and correct posture. I am not gonna be that guy. No, I mean, that would be great, but that's not today. So that is actually the scene that we have in the parable. When the grain sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident. Wikipedia is right about that, it would seem, or is in collusion with Jesus. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." It's weird because when I look there, it shows me the title slide, but that's okay, I'm gonna look there. The slave said to him, "Do you want us to gather?" Lost my place. "Do you want us to go then and gather them up?" But he said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, so our question for today, and in this parable actually, conveniently, is what is the kingdom of God like? It starts, not there, there. It starts with this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is the term that the gospel writers, Luke and Mark use. Kingdom of heaven is the term that Matthew uses. Again, we're not going to talk about that, but I will use them interchangeably, and don't be sad. The kingdom of heaven is like. Okay, so what is the kingdom of heaven like in this parable? This seems to me an open question. With some of the parables, I think it's pretty obvious because they're incredibly short and there's really only one element, and so the kingdom must be like that. When you have this big, old, long story like this one, I think it's a fair question to say, what is the kingdom of God like? Is it like the whole scene? Is it like the sowing of the wheat and then the tares and then the servants noticing and then the master's kind of plan as a result? Or is it like the first thing? Is it like the sowing of the wheat, the good wheat seed, and then the other stuff is, you know, connected with that, but is the kingdom like that kind of first activity? Does that make sense? Is the sowing of the good seed what the kingdom is like, the first thing that Jesus says, or is it the whole deal? Now, we might count ourselves lucky because this happens to be a parable in which Jesus explains to us what it means. Though it may shock you to have me do so, I'm going to go incredibly quickly through Jesus' explanation of the parable and then do another thing. So don't let your brain attach too directly to this or be too sad about the way in which I dispatch with Jesus' interpretation of the parable. That could be, you know, sad. So Jesus left the crowds. The disciples ask him, you know, the one... What does he say? The disciples say, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. That may say something about their perspective that they care about the tares. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. Oh, man. See? This is annoying. As for the good seed, those are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Beautiful. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, so Jesus goes allegorical on us. This is this, that is that. The sower is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the enemy is the devil. He lines it up, all right? So where does the kingdom figure in this reading? What kinds of things is the kingdom about? First, the good seed are sons of the kingdom. Now, this could mean that they have kingdom-like qualities, but I think what's more important for the parable, if you'll permit me to say so, seems to be not what they're like in the field, but their final destination. These guys make it into the kingdom. This is connected to the next thing. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, these angels at the harvest of the end of the age, and they will gather out of the kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Those guys are going into the fire. Third thing, maybe, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Okay, so the good seed that grows up into wheat is of the kingdom, but the separation of wheat and tares that gets people cast out of the kingdom or shining like the sun in the kingdom means, I think, that the field is not what this parable's vision is about. The concern of the parable and where it ends up going in Jesus' interpretation isn't about the nice-looking field, but it's about the fruit of the harvest. It's about what happens at the end. In Jesus' explanation, he doesn't include the part where the servants are told specifically to wait until the harvest to deal with the tares. But the emphasis, I think, is pretty clear. This kingdom is about harvest time. This similitude in the way that Jesus reads this parable, speaks it, and then interprets it, is that it's about the end of the age. So it shall be at the end of the age. That's the thrust of where this field is going. We're not so much concerned about the field, but about where the wheat and tares are going at the end. So at the end of the age, there are two outcomes. There's the shining of the wheat, which is who knows what that means really, and burning. And the field, the thing that Jesus says is the world, is a thing of the past. So I think for many interpreters in church history, and perhaps for good reason, since Jesus interprets the parable this way, the kingdom of heaven essentially functions as a fancy way of saying heaven. We're going there in a moment. It's a fancy way of saying heaven, the kingdom of heaven. It's a post-earth state. It's a post-field state attained by the harvesting of the wheat that grows up from the good seed and the destruction of the tares that come from the bad seed. As I jump the gun to show you, it's about good guys in and bad guys out. So what do we learn about the kingdom in this reading? We learn that it means business, I think, for one thing. Once you get beyond the kind of nice literary pair of shining and burning, it's clear that there are some pretty serious things happening. But I think this kind of reading, and I'll deal with Jesus in a moment since it seems to be his reading, strikes a lot of people as kind of unattractive, especially people who might have an inkling that they're bad seed. In fact, such a person might say that this picture of the kingdom is actually quite bad news, not the good news of the kingdom that Jesus has said in the Gospels and in Christian tradition everywhere to bring and bear this good news of the kingdom. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But before I sort of close this down, as I have a bit set up to do, I should say at least briefly that this vision of the kingdom is good news if you're good seed or on the side of good seed or invested in good seed in a way. Insofar as it talks about heaven, we don't have so much of a picture of what this heaven thing would be like, except that it is a place in which things that are sort of unprofitable, poisonous, intoxicating, mimicking good things are dealt away with. I think if you're good seed, it's good news that things will be made out of you, and that existence among tares is kind of not a permanent state. We might imagine that the coexistence of good plants and bad plants called for some kind of order to bring the good into a place of full goodness and the bad things to sort of shut those down. And I think if we push out from the metaphor for a moment, we could see that this actually does make some sense. Anyone who has, say, worked for justice and felt the pushback of injustice, the sort of things that Ryan talked about last week, I think has felt a desire to see some order come to the unruly field of the earth. It's not like a checkbook balancing kind of actuarial order or a, you know, desire for monoculture or something like this, but a setting right, a bringing to bear a judgment upon what's actually good and bad in the universe. And so I think if we get away from the metaphorical function of the tares, I mean, they're a plant, and what's a weed anyway except a plant we don't love? I think if we right, I mean, presumably there is a pro-tare kind of movement somewhere, right? Doesn't everyone have a movement now? But if we take what they function as metaphorically, things like, you know, murder and hatred and exploitation and violence, I think we can cultivate a sense that getting rid of tares might be the sort of thing we'd want to do. So I think this vision of the establishment of God's final order in calling this the kingdom of God does have a lot to say to us. I think it's the order of a good and just God, and I think it's totally crucial to an understanding of what the kingdom is about. And we are going to come back to that before we're through. But I have some reasons, if you can, you know, perhaps tell, to be less than happy with leaving it just there. Even though Jesus' interpretation would, I think, seem to allow us to do that. Now, lest you become troubled, I'm not suggesting that Jesus is a bad interpreter of his own parables, or in general, but rather that if we take the parable and its explanation in isolation from the rest of Jesus' ministry, we actually miss a great deal of what it might have to say to us. Jesus' interpretation of the parable, after all, is one that's given for the benefit of his disciples, who have Jesus' entire ministry to integrate with it, probably a few years of kind of living and working with him closely. So I think the context of the rest of Jesus' ministry suggests a different way that we can approach this parable, not necessarily in opposition to this reading of kingdom of heaven equals heaven, but a way that kind of complements that and really draws out a bit more what's at stake for our lives and Jesus' ministry. So I want to take up the question of what the kingdom is like again by spending some time with the first option for the simile. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. The kingdom of God, if we sort of stop it there, the kingdom of God in this reading is an activity, it's an intentionality, it's an orientation, and an action towards the production of good fruit. We know from the parable, and I don't think we should shut ourselves off from the parable, that there's a harvest coming, and the goodness of this seed that's being sown is going to be reaped. There's a future for the sowing. It's not that the sowing is kind of for its own sake. And yet, I think if we take the first activity of sowing as the thing to which the kingdom is really likened, we find far less emphasis on this kind of settled state, good and bad having been separated and dealt with once for all. And I think we find something that intersects far more with Jesus' own ministry on the whole and our own lives on earth. After all, we, I think, will have to locate ourselves in the field at this point and not in heaven. And so if we want this parable to function as something other than a hope, which I think is quite an important hope, but if we want it to function in other ways, I think we have other ways of reading ourselves and our situation into it. Okay, so I'm conscious of time here. We have a new movement of short sermons, so I'm not going to be the guy who breaks the streak. So I'm not going to paint the entire New Testament picture of what's led to about what I'm going to say, just a little bit of it. But I have a working definition that was kind of going to sort of undergird a little bit what I'm going to say here, which is this: the kingdom of God, we can define the kingdom of God, perhaps in addition to heaven, as the rule and reign of God. Heaven is a state at the end of the age, as we see in the parable, in which the rule and reign of God is perfectly established and experienced. But I think we misunderstand Jesus and his ministry when heaven is the only thing that the kingdom of God means, where his rule, the rule and reign of God is sort of confined to heaven and the experience of heaven. The kingdom of God, despite its kind of spatial language, when we think of kingdoms, I think we tend to think of geography. It's best understood not as a place, but instead as God's sovereignty, the exercise of God's will and God's authority and God's activity that bears this fruit of wholeness and healing and life and joy for creation. The kingdom of God is God's ordering of life, the bringing to bear of his authority to orient creation to himself. So to the extent that the kingdom of God is equated with heaven, we can say that it's something like the future of God's perfect will expressed in heaven, being brought to bear upon, say, the present, things prior to the consummation of all things in heaven. This, I contend, is the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about when he turns up on the scene in the Gospels, those narratives about his life. If you try to substitute heaven for kingdom of God, I think eventually it breaks down in these things. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." Jesus' ministry is one about proclaiming the good news of God. And the good news is that God's rule and reign is at hand. It's, some translations say, has drawn near or is in your midst. I think at hand actually kind of works because it's the sort of, you can almost kind of touch it. It's around. I gave a talk on the word repent a few months ago, but the idea is basically like owning an orientation to God. If God is present with his rule and reign, to repent and believe in the good news of the kingdom is to sort of orient oneself to the orienting force that is God kind of coming around with his rule and his reign and his order. And we see that, I think this can be a way of describing essentially what Jesus is up to, is bringing the rule and reign of God to bear on any number of situations that sort of need the rule and reign of God. So you see these summary statements in his ministry. As Jesus was going about all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Jesus proclaims the good news that God's rule is at hand, and then the fruit of the experience of that rule in healing and liberation attends that proclamation and attends his person as he brings the presence and rule of God to bear. So if we saw Jesus' ministry of bringing God's rule and reign near as this kind of divine activity of sowing good seed, seed whose fruit is health and wholeness, I think we might catch a bit more of what Jesus' ministry is about. So to return us to that similitude. So now if we put Jesus' ministry in this similarity to the kingdom, in this realm of sowing seed, we do come across another kind of interesting dimension of Jesus' kingdom ministry on earth. And that would be that the sower and the kingdom of God, whose agent he is, actually has an enemy. That's part of it. While he was sleeping, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. It's not just that there's good wheat and bad wheat, or good wheat and bad tares in the field waiting for harvest. There's actually a good sower and a bad sower. I think we could be tempted here to want to explain a lot of elements of this. Like, what does it mean that his men were sleeping? And, you know, what about the enemies going away? I think there are ways to read parables in which everything unlocks the deep and secret theological reality. I think there's another way to read a parable in which maybe we can only see in these things that the fact that the guys were sleeping and the fact that the guy went away is the reason that they didn't notice for a while that the tares grew up. Perhaps. That said, there is a theological issue here that's a fairly serious one, but I think that we will probably do ourselves more harm than good at this precise moment in time if we turn aside and try to explain the origin of evil in the universe. It's a question that this passage suggests for sure, and I think it's a question worth thinking about. But I think Jesus' own practice is kind of instructive, at least within certain boundaries. Because in all of Jesus' ministry of sort of demonstrating and proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, he is very little concerned with the origin of evil, but instead with its eradication and ultimate defeat. I think this is an important point. I'll say it again. The Gospels show Jesus basically unconcerned with the origin of evil, but rather with its eradication and defeat. We can talk about the origin of evil, or we can talk about what I'm going to talk about next. But before I deal with Satan, I want to talk about human culpability, which is frequently in league with evil, so I'm going to skip that one. This is a passage in Luke 13. Now, on the same occasion as the thing in the previous chapter that I don't recall, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That is to say, Pilate, the regional governor, had killed some Jews in Galilee. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" Which is where that is. "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So, something the local Roman governor did, or an infrastructure kind of construction failure, Jesus doesn't proclaim the innocence of these folks, but he does suggest that their fate is not the result of their unique guilt. The theological upshot of what Jesus says about these questions, so are these guys guilty, is the evil that has befallen them, is that related to them? Jesus doesn't pronounce upon this question of kind of the uncertain relationship between guiltiness and suffering, but rather he just gives this simple and straightforward call to repent. So while this threat of perishing may remind us of our burning tares, I think we shouldn't miss Jesus' basic response to the reality of evil is to repent and to seek the kingdom. In other words, we might say, Jesus never calls a person a tare, someone who is destined for destruction, as if what would be the most fitting thing for this person would be their destruction as a tare. When people ask Jesus why illness and misfortune have come upon a certain person and not others, he's basically evasive. And then he follows by healing the person or calling the questioner to orient themselves to the kingdom of God. Now, I don't think we need to say that there's no relationship between behavior and suffering and distress, except to say that Jesus, I think, has a pretty interesting practice
of orienting people to the healing rule of God sort of beyond and apart from any of those kind of myths. The disciples actually need a small lesson in this. This is a fun story that I'll do again quickly. Some messengers sent by Jesus went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Jesus, and they, the Samaritans, did not receive him. When his disciples, James and John, these are the guys who are always doing this, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Or perhaps, do you want us then to go and gather up those tares, get the burning started?" Right? That's the sort of thing. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. So tares don't get blamed for being tares. They don't even get instantly lit on fire when the disciples suggest that would be, you know, their most appropriate fate. Interesting. So that's the human culpability side of the origin of evil. The bad sower, however, is another matter. I'm not going to make the case for Satan here, that there is, you know, a personal spiritual evil, a kind of genuine dualism in the universe. This is a terrific country album, by the way. Satan is real. But I submit to you that Jesus actually thinks Satan is real. In John 12:31, he calls Satan the ruler of this world. When the second chapter of Ephesians calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, it means not that he's especially fleeting, but that he's pervasive, that his influence is pervasive. And I think the parts of the church that have outgrown this idea have surrendered a lot of the context for carrying on the ministry of the kingdom, that is, Jesus' ministry. So while we may say with kind of a good theological understanding that the work of Satan is ultimately taken up into the work of God, whom we know causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, I think it's a mistake to assign everything to the will of God kind of in the near term, in a kind of hyper-Calvinism. I have a more sympathy for Calvinism than the average person, which I think is not any. But I think it's going a little bit too far to say every single thing. It's really useful to say, oh, God willed that thing, that child that died, that person who was violated in this terrible way. That's the will of God, because it's all the will of God. Could there really be anything else? I think Jesus' ministry suggests that the answer is yes, there is something else. It's the prince of the power of the air, any of these other terms. So I think Scripture does witness unmistakably to the ultimate defeat of evil. I just threw up a few excellent texts about that, a time when every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, a time in which all things are subjected to him, in which God will be all in all. And that's what the parable of the wheat and tares, I think, straightforwardly is about. It's about this final eradication of evil. But the parable is also about, and I think Jesus' ministry is undoubtedly about, the fact that the world is not yet this way. I found this verse today and was quite excited about it. "As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels." So in the first coming of Jesus, Jesus came from among the angels to be a little lower than them on earth. This before the final harvest, presumably, that they're involved in. But all is not yet subjected to the rule and reign of God, not even in Jesus' first coming. But what do we see? We see Jesus. But we do see Jesus, it says. And what is Jesus up to? Jesus is in the pre-harvest field, I think, opposing the works of the enemy, opposing the things that the enemy to the rule of God, who has sown tares there, does. Very short story that I will go through. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness that was caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she stood up straight and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done," etc. The Lord answered him and said, "This woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Sabbath controversy aside, what do we see Jesus doing? We see him bringing the kingdom of God to bear where the enemy had sown bad seed of illness and oppression. He says, this daughter of Abraham, this person of the covenant people of God, is oppressed by Satan. What can I do except take care of this, except oppose the work of the enemy? So there is an opposition to the rule of God in the universe. And Jesus makes clear which side he's on when he does things like cast out demons. It's the side of the advancing kingdom of God. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The rule and reign of God meeting the brokenness and the tares of the enemy. All right, last bit. So I think this is the scene in which we find ourselves. One of my favorite things about the theology of the kingdom as it kind of goes around in the vineyard, there was this guy called George Eldon Ladd who worked in the 50s and 60s on this theology of the kingdom, and it got sort of enthusiastically embraced by the vineyard folks who were hanging around him. This theology of the kingdom in which Jesus inaugurates the rule and reign of God, and yet the contest is sort of still on before the good guys officially win, typically associated with the second coming of Jesus. The time between these times is the time that we find ourselves in. And this situation allows us, I think, to speak honestly about the reality of evil in the world, but also to partner with God in dismantling it. There's room for a Satan whose work may be opposed by the Holy Spirit's kingdom-bringing activity. Whatever the ultimate cause of the evil, the origins of this adversary and our complicity in his work, the kingdom allows us to oppose that work with God's rule and reign, God's orienting activity and power and presence. So while it's true that sickness may form character, or that any number of horrible events may somehow be redeemed in the will of God, the gospel of the kingdom authorizes us and encourages us to oppose sickness and death, I think, in the field that is the world, in which there is a mixed bag of seed from various things. All right, there's a terrific scripture from Revelation that we're going to skip. So Jesus' ministry into which we're invited is nothing less than this inbreaking of the rule and reign of God into the world. It's reordering, restoring, making whole. But the final consummation lies in the future. So our time happens kind of between the times. We get the already, as it's sometimes referred to, where God's future rule breaks into the present, and the not yet, which means that there is plenty around us despite our best efforts and the actual work of God among us that remains not yet subjected. Our job, I think, is to persistently invite God's kingdom into our worlds. Sometimes we pray for healing and then we see it. Sometimes we pray for healing and we don't see it. Sometimes we see, as Jesus says in one place, Satan fall from heaven like lightning. We see major systems of evil dismantled. Other times I think we do as Jesus does and weep at the death of Lazarus, at the death of a good friend, where the kingdom has not come and yet defeated death. But I think this is the nature of the kingdom come and yet still coming, that we don't have to pretend that everything is okay, that everything is the will of God, or even worse, that a present lack of healing has to do with the faulty technology of our faith or something like this. But I also think we sell the gospel of the kingdom short if we act as if there isn't any already, as if there isn't an inbreaking kingdom, if there isn't a present possibility of healing, only the sort of pie in the sky that waits for the final angelic harvest to set things right. So, I will say that. Though we're encouraged and strengthened by the image of a final angelic harvest in which the good seed is harvested unto the shining like the sun, while that future tarries, I suppose that's a pun, we are sent by Jesus, right? As the Father has sent me, I send you into the midst of a field that is waiting for the orientation of God to it. All right. I have a short section on how the metaphor breaks down a little bit that I will skip. Obviously, planting a lot of wheat seed isn't going to really do anything about the tares. I think we're looking for something actually a little bit more frisky than that, which is the transformation of tares into wheat in the field. In the world of the parable, there isn't hope that the tares may change themselves into wheat.
But when God comes into the field, I think, we can seek what would otherwise be agriculturally ridiculous, which is changing tares into wheat. What if God's rule and reign could actually transform bad seed into good? What if the agency of God could come and supplant what has been sown by the enemy while avoiding this uprooting of the good that the master of the parable is worried about? I think many of us have experienced God turning the bad fruit, the tares of our lives, into good wheat. And I'm not sure why we shouldn't expect then that we could head into the field and see a similar kind of thing happen in the power and presence of God. All right, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up as I do this last bit. So Jesus is about doing his things, all the cities and villages, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." And a few verses later, he connects these dots. "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Jesus calls us, actually, as his disciples, as his followers, into this ministry of seeing the kingdom of God come into the brokenness of the world. Even, I think, as we seek to have his kingdom come into the parts of our lives that are tares, that are on the way to being good wheat as he works kind of in the fields of us.